Rector, for the lectureship, for the invitation to be able to address you this year. My assigned slot was on Tuesday to deliver a lecture at 3 o'clock. Most of you are aware that this is not Tuesday, 3 o'clock. This is Wednesday at 2 o'clock. You know, you're not confused, so don't worry and start scratching your head to see what's going on. It seemed that somewhere during the weekend, I decided to have an allergic reaction that caused a sinus infection and bronchitis and sore throat. It continued to the point that I had to see a doctor on Monday, and he decided I needed medication. So he gave me that medication. The medication reacted very adversely, knocked me off of my feet. I could not even stand vertically Monday when I called Emmanuel and said, I don't know whether I can be here or not Tuesday. He decided that he would put someone on alert. At least you could scratch down a couple notes over Monday night. And then he talked to Brother Rutherford, who so congenially agreed to up his time schedule and to allow me this slot on Wednesday and to replace me on Tuesday, so nothing was lost in the overall lectureship. And so I am here today because of his graciousness, and I thank him for that, and I thank the school and their understanding for these physical problems that sometimes we have no control over. Anyone who thinks they've got control over this life just hasn't lived long enough yet to experience the things that will keep them from knowing that. It's an opportunity and a joy to be here, and we hope and pray that our time together over the next few minutes will be of profit to you. It indeed is a lectureship that is timely. It is a lectureship that needs to be considered and subject matter very important. I had a member of the congregation at 100 come to me Sunday evening and say, is it possible for me to get a copy of the tapes for the lectureship? And I told them, yes, it is. Which ones do you want? She said, all of them. The place where she is employed in the town of 100 has several dozen employees, and every day their topic for discussion on lunch and during the breaks in the work schedule has been on the rapture and the millennium and the end of the world. And she said, do you know that everybody down there is utterly aghast at the fact that we don't believe in the rapture? That we don't believe that we need to panic because the world's going to end at midnight on December the 31st. Brethren, it is a subject that is very timely. I was at Cameron in a meeting last week, and in the closings of that meeting, one of the young couples there told me of a friend of theirs who were attending a religious body in the area, and the preacher had already told them to go buy guns and ammunition, to stockpile food and water, and to get ready for the great crisis that's coming. Well, friends, there's a crisis that's going to come, but it's not necessarily associated with the end of this year. We need to be aware of that. The subject that has been given to me this afternoon applies readily in a very practical way. First of all, it's a challenge to me to raise you from your lunch deadness in order to keep your attention in the next hour. And so the resurrection of the dead is a practical challenge from that standpoint. I will do my best to honor the challenge. It is also a biblical doctrine over which there has been much controversy, and even in our modern day and age, friends, it is still a controversy. The modern errors are really not new on this subject, for they find their roots planted deeply in the religious history and thought, even of our Word of God in this New Testament that we live by. One of the things that greatly impresses me was there was so much fundamental error and thinking even in the first century while Jesus was walking on the earth. And if anybody could have corrected the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, surely the Son of God could have done it. And he did do it. The problem is we had hard-headed people who just didn't want to listen to him. Now, one of the great examples of that occurs in a question that's asked on the Tuesday afternoon of the last week of his life whenever he is seated there and the Pharisees have egg on their face because they've asked a question in cahoots with the Herodians over whether or not it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. And having gone away, they kind of let the Sadducees have their turn at him. And the Sadducees said, we've got an old classic argument we'll knock him in the head with. Nobody can answer this one. And so they said, let's do it this way. Here's a woman. She's been married to a husband. And according to the Old Testament law, out of the Levirate marriage custom and tradition, she is married to seven brothers and none of them have any children. Now in the resurrection, whose wife's she going to be? How's this going to be? It's totally illogical. And Jesus said, I'm going to straighten your thinking out. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to look at a point that needs to be understood over in the 23rd chapter of Acts for just a moment, just to move history ahead. Here we have the Apostle Paul in the 23rd chapter of Acts, once again in the 8th verse, making a defense of himself. Now you'll remember, if you are holding on to this, that this is the point where Paul is brought before the council. He has been arrested and put under protective custody in Jerusalem by the Roman garrison. And as he's brought before the council, in verse 8, it says, as he begins to perceive in verse 6, that one part of this council is Sadducees and the other are Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. How many years it had been since Jesus stood in Jerusalem in the temple on a Tuesday and told the Sadducees, "You're in error on the resurrection. You err because, number one, you do not understand plain Bible teaching, because you do not know the truth. And number two, because you do not know the power of God." Now the Son of God stood in the temple in Jerusalem and told the Sadducees, "You don't know what God's word teaches about this, and you're wrong on it. You're wrong on it. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And then he went on to prove that. He also mentioned the fact in giving them their answer that whenever people are in heaven, that there is neither marrying or giving in marriage, but they are as the what? Oh, so much for their belief there were no angels, huh? Our Lord was sharp, friends. He could take the very teaching tools in the very simplistic way, and he could nail it right down. In 2 points, he said, number one, there's angels. Number two, there is a resurrection. Now, if my calculations are correct, it had been more than 30 years if we incorporate the ministry and the establishment of the church in Jerusalem and the opening up to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, Paul's conversion, and finally we end up with him over here making the final essence of his defense before he ends up in prison up in Caesarea for 2 years. And the Sadducees still believe what? Yes, sir. 30 years and the Lord told them face to face, point blank range, "You're wrong." And they didn't get it. Brethren, don't become discouraged when you're preaching the truth. Don't become discouraged when you're preaching the truth. Bunch of hard-headed people out here that have been taught false doctrine, that have had it said to them so much, read to them so much, have immersed themselves in the teaching so much, they can't get away from it. But there were just not problems with religious groups. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, there were the great thinkers of the age, the philosophers of Athens, who spent all of their time in doing nothing more than hearing what was new. And so they loved to have lively discussions of intellectual fodder of the current news of the time. Reminds me of a few people I know today. They don't care about the truth of God's word, but whatever the hot controversial topic is, that's where they want to be. Brethren, the issues are fundamental, and that's what we're talking about in this lectureship. The issue of the resurrection of the dead is summed up in one four-letter word. You know what it is? I know four-letter words are not looked highly upon in this kind of a gathering, but nevertheless, this one stands. It's spelled H-O-P-E. Hope. You ever look at it from that standpoint? Because that's how Paul taught it. That's how Paul believed it, and that's how Paul delivered it for our consideration. There were even some of our Christian brethren in the first century at the church at Corinth who espoused the denial of the resurrection of the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. They believed in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They just believed there wasn't going to be a general resurrection of the dead. They believed for some reason that if you weren't alive when the Lord came, you didn't stand a chance of going to heaven. Well, that's a sad doctrine. It was a false doctrine then. It's still a false doctrine today. The fact that there is no resurrection is a false doctrine today, just like it was a false doctrine in the first century. The Bible makes it very plain that there is a resurrection of the dead. Even some of the politicians and government officials gathered to hear Paul's defense before King Agrippa thought it was incredible to believe in somebody raising somebody from the dead. If you don't believe it, just turn over and read Acts chapter 25, there in verses 23 through chapter 26, verses 6 through 8. Those politicians just didn't see it fit into their life. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. The theological values of politicians determine public policy. Don't ask me to say that again. What the people believe in this state capital and what they believe in our nation's capital theologically determine our politics. Why do you think we send so much money to Israel and protect her? Because there are a lot of people who believe that place needs to be kept holy for the end of the world. And they're sitting right in there as our senators and our House of Representative members. They're wrong. Need to be taught right. But when you use that kind of information, you're going to make some poor decisions. Interesting point. In his brilliant defense of Christianity before the Roman governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul identified himself with the hope. Turn over there to Acts chapter 24 for just a moment. Now, if you're following the outline, you're not going to find it in there. So follow me for just a moment. In Acts chapter 24, we find here that Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee." Here's Paul's confession. You ready? Here's the confession of the criminal. "That after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God." Based on what, Paul? "Which they," who's he talking about here? Verse 14, "my fathers." Now he's not talking about just his earthly father in the biological sense. He's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and right on down the line. He's talking about David, and he's talking about Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah. He said, "All of these, which they themselves also allow." Also allow what? Hope. What hope? What hope did Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, what hope did David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nahum and Jonah and Malachi and even John the Baptist, what hope did they hold to? Are you in the verse? "That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." I want you to catch something here. It's important. The word resurrection in this passage of Scripture actually means to stand up. And there are several important things that need to be noted here. Number one, how many resurrections does Paul say there's going to be? Their hope was tied to 2 resurrections, 3 resurrections, 4 resurrections. I've studied denominational doctrine. Some of them have as many as 5 resurrections. He said there was going to be a resurrection. Now, you know, I love that because it just harmonizes perfectly with what Jesus says over in John chapter 5, there in verses 28 and 29, where he teaches the Jews once again. Incidentally, when he's teaching the Jews there, the Pharisees in that audience, according to Josephus and his Antiquities, the Pharisees believe there's only going to be a resurrection of the righteous. We've got some people that like to hold on to that doctrine even today. But I want you to listen to what Jesus said, which Paul said there's going to be a resurrection both of what? The just and what? The unjust. Jesus said, "Marvel not, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation." How many resurrections? 1. Who's going to be there? They that have done good and they that have done evil, the just and the unjust. Everybody's going to be there, friends. There's 1 resurrection. There's a general, universal resurrection. That's what God's word says, and it says it so plainly, you've got to be taught to misinterpret. It's the only way you can misinterpret it. You've got to have someone try to teach you this doesn't mean what it means. In Acts chapter 24, for instance, back in that verse we just discussed, not only is the fact that there's 1 resurrection consisting of both the good and the evil proof that millennialism is wrong, there ain't going to be any 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. And you've had that discussed. It proves, secondly, dear friends, that the Pharisaic notion that only the righteous dead would be raised was a false doctrine. Incidentally, it was refuted by one who was a Pharisee himself, taught as a Pharisee, trained as a Pharisee, and lived as a Pharisee. That's a strong argument, isn't it? Good proof that Paul was not basing his preaching on his cultural background, but on the inspiration of the Spirit as he delivered that word. And number three, the theory that the resurrection is simply an allusion to a resurgence of Christianity from an era of persecution. It's called realized eschatology by some of our brethren. It's false. Because they make the just here the cause of Christ and the unjust something else. And that's grammatically impossible. Note it. Those are genitive plural masculine adjectives, folks. And if you don't know what that means, just take a hold of the word plural, because it means there are more than one. The just ones and the unjust ones. We're dealing in individuals here, not causes. Now you need to note that, because it's tremendously important for us to understand that not only did some of our brethren and some of the politicians in the first century, but there were some heretic preachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that had taught the error that the resurrection is past. We've got some brethren teaching that today, too. Nothing new. Just how do we deal with it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, the errors about the resurrection of the dead find their roots in two things, the ignorance of plain Bible teaching and the ignorance of the power of God. And that's where you're going to find the roots of all the errors people are going to come up today too, friend. If you know what the Word teaches, you're not going to have to worry about what the false doctrine is. You'll spot it. And if you have a right understanding of the power of God, then you're not going to fall prey to some of the arguments people use. I've had people tell me, well, how's anybody going to have a body that ever got burned up in a house? How's anybody who's ever been cremated? That's not my problem, that's God's. Incidentally, you know what I tell somebody whenever they ask me that? I said, I got one better for you. What's going to happen to somebody that went through, put it that way, what Jezebel did? Can you imagine trying to get that body all back together in one piece? You know, the Lord made the prediction she would become dung in the field, and she did. But on the resurrection, I have no doubt the Lord's going to have her body back. He had the power to take the first one out of dust and create it, and he's got the power to do it again if he needs to. Don't let those things, my friends, don't let those things throw you. People have argued with me, come to my house. They got me one day. I was washing the back inside windshield of a car. You want to talk about a place to grab a guy that's ideal. One of them came up on one side of the car, and one of them came up on the other side of the car. You're trapped. You're trapped. And they wanted to know what I believed about the kingdom. Well, that gave me a pretty good idea who they were. What do you believe God's going to do? And I said, I believe he's going to do just what he said he was going to do in 2 Peter chapter 3. I think he's going to dissolve this world and destroy it with fire, and that's the end of it. And they stood there like, if you had a brand new house and you rented it out to somebody and they tore it up, what would you do with it? And I told him, look, buddy, if I owned it, whatever I did with it would be my privilege. There's a sovereign God. It's his will. He created it. And if he wants to burn it, and that's what he said he was going to do, back up, fellas. Now, one of them got out of the car door and started down the alley, and the other one climbed in the car. And his buddy saw him, and he came back and grabbed him by the neck, and he says, let's get out of here. This conversation has ended. There are people, my friends, who do not know the truth. So what is the truth? How do we handle these unholy and ungodly errors? And the answer is we follow the example of Jesus and the example of Paul in setting forth and contending for the truth in lectures like this, in sermons and in Bible classes about the resurrection of dead without regard for the religious, intellectual, political, or any other tendency that our audiences happen to have. So let's look quickly, if you will, at three things we need to note about the resurrection. Number one, the proven promise in God's word to raise the dead. That's a fascinating thing. Brethren, I really would like to just take the time to take that word hope and just run it through the Old Testament and run it through the New Testament and let you understand that that one hope is all based on the resurrection of the dead. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, you or I or no one else that's ever lived on the face of this earth has any hope. Not even people out here that call themselves, in the large, in quotes, Christians. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. It's all tied to the hope of the fathers. It's all tied. And it's a proven promise. Job, in Job 14:14, asks the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And God has promised that if he promises something's going to happen, it will. Jesus promised on numerous occasions that he was going to be raised from the dead. The very first one was in his early Judean ministry down there when he cleansed the temple the first time. And that's not a critical mistake in the scriptures, friends. That happened twice. One very early and one very late. And both of them said the same thing. I'm here. You're going to deal with me. And they did. And they failed. They failed. Jesus, my friends, told them that if you destroy this body, I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, the false witnesses perverted that and said he was going to destroy the temple. If you don't believe me, just go back and read the two accounts. But that's how people change things. Just takes a little change, doesn't it? Jesus said, you're going to do the destroying. When he said who was going to do the destroying, they turned around and said he was going to do the destroying. You got to be careful about those little subtle shifts in evidence and proof. Our Lord told us again, whenever the disciples were gathered with him at Caesarea Philippi, and Peter made the great confession that he was the Christ, the Son of God, right after he made that confession, Jesus told them, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to suffer rejection, I'm going to be put to death, and the third day I'm going to raise. Incidentally, that's whenever the disciples started arguing who was the greatest, if you ever put that in chronological order. Well, Jesus is going to be dead, who's going to rule the roost? And they didn't quit arguing about it even up till the night of the Last Supper. Let's not get involved in that, friends. Let's just accept the Lord and his word. Jesus went on to prophesy concerning his Galilean ministry the last year, right on the way up from Jericho to Jerusalem by way of Jericho. During the Last Supper, he warned them again and again and again. And the scriptures amply tell us. How can you get by a passage of scripture that's just as plain and as simple as Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6? He is not here, for he is risen. Come and see the place where he lay. Now you can't make it any plainer than that. How many times, and I almost put the study in here, but for sake of space I didn't, do the apostles preach that God raised Jesus from the dead? Just look at the book of Acts if you want to take a good study of that. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has what? Raised up, made him what? Lord and Christ. Let me ask you this. When Jesus promised to come from the grave, when God promised that he would raise him from the grave, did God deliver on the promise? Now, look at something we need to understand. The promise has been made in John chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, that are all that are in the graves. Incidentally, what do we put in a grave? I haven't done all the funerals in the world. I've done about 300 of them, maybe a little better than that. My records aren't up to the nearest minute here. But you know where I've gone for every funeral that I've ever done? Now, there's a lot of preaching brethren set in here. Gentlemen, where do you ever go? You go to that graveside. What do you put in that grave? Jesus said, what's in the grave is going to what? That's not hard to understand, folks. Now, is it going to be the flesh and blood body? We'll deal with that in a minute. Matter of fact, Paul said, if you've ever been a farmer, if you've ever raised flowers, if you've ever planted potatoes, you ought to understand what this is all about. Sometimes when I'm standing at the graveside and I read 1 Corinthians 15, I mention it not as a burial, but as a planting, a sowing of seed. Because that's exactly what Paul uses the metaphor to describe it as. We need to understand it in that simplicity. But let's look at a second point very quickly here. We've seen the proven promise to raise the dead. God said he would do it with Jesus. He did it with Jesus. Now God says he's going to do it with you, and he's going to do it with me. And he says all believers are going to be raised from the grave. John chapter 6, verses 39 through 54. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. All passages of scripture teaching us we're not going to stay in the grave. You don't have to worry about dying before the Lord comes back. He's got something great in store for you. If you're dead when he comes back, he's going to raise you from the dead. I almost changed the title in this lecture. But then it wouldn't have been the lecture I was assigned, so I left it the way it was given to me. Because there's a point we need to think about here. Sometimes we leave off, brethren, and that's the fact that if you are alive when the Lord comes, you're not going to be raised from the dead, but you are going to be transformed. And we should really keep that thought, resurrection and transformation, in line with one another, because that's exactly what's going to happen. That covers everybody, the living and the dead. Well, let's look at point number two. The power proven to raise the dead. And I don't know why my editor didn't knock that D off of that raised, but anyway, you can take care of that with a little bit of white out if you want it in correct grammatical form. I do have a grammar checker, Steve. I don't have a scripture checker, but I'm going to tell you one thing. That spell checker's a headache. Tell you. If you don't believe it, just ask some of my students to turn papers in once in a while. How was it? Fishermen's and their net, T-H-E-R-E. You know, a spell checker just will not catch that. You need to be careful about the standard you use, friends. Don't get lazy. I think that's the lesson it proves to us. But look at point number two. Here's the proven power. The Old Testament is just full of examples. Well, at least three of them. How many do you need? I always love it. You know, one passage of scripture is enough to settle anything, isn't it? But even by the law of Moses, it called for what? As far as witnesses were concerned. By the mouth of two or three witnesses. And here we go. Let's take a look at them. Number one, 1 Kings 17, 17 through 23. We have good old Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. I love those stories. The old cruse that just wouldn't dry up and the old meal barrel that just wouldn't give up. Now, I don't know how much you got in there, you know. I don't know about you. If I'd have been the old widow, I wouldn't have seen her full clear to the top before I started keeping him. But I imagine whatever was in there just stayed in there. And every time she took a scoop out of it, it just stayed right where it was. Test of her faith, wasn't it? I don't know that. I just assume it when I read and study in that verse. But here's a woman who had a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous relationship with this great prophet. Kept him whenever the brooks dried up. You remember Ahab and that 3.5 years of no rain. But she had a son. And he died. And Elijah went in and brought him back to life. Raised him from the dead. God had the power to raise the dead? You better believe. Then there was Elisha. This one I really like. Number one, I love the hospitality of this story because in the day and age that we live in, hospitalities to preachers and the people of God are getting to be harder and harder to find. But here's a woman who, whenever she saw the man of God traveling back and forth, went out and got him and said, "Hey, honey, build the extra room on. It don't have to be fancy." And that's true. It doesn't. It doesn't. Brethren, don't be afraid to keep a preacher in your home. I've been in a lot of good brethren's homes. They're the ones that really get a double blessing in a meeting. I love to stay there. I love to get to know them better. I didn't know what everything a preacher was supposed to do whenever he went and stayed with somebody until Frank Higginbottom told me, you know, he's supposed to inspect under the refrigerator and make sure that the mattresses have been taken apart and cleaned. And you know, Frank was in a meeting one time, and the sister he was staying with said, "You know, I pulled my refrigerator out and cleaned the floor, and you know, I cleaned all the vents, and I took your mattress out and hosed it down." And Frank's like, "Man, I didn't know half of what I was supposed to look for when I went someplace in a meeting." Well, I didn't know we were supposed to be that thorough either. I'm never going in with a white glove on yet. And then there was Elisha. He had a great room. The woman had a husband who was an aged husband. She didn't have any children. And he said, "You've been so good to me, I want to do something for you. Ask it. You want to talk to the king? You want to talk to the captain of the host? Who do you want to talk to?" And she says, "I want a son." And he said, "Okay, as the seasons of life go, you'll have one." She said, "Don't toy with me. Don't toy with me." He said, "You'll have it." And she did. Whenever the boy was growing up, he was out in his field with his dad one day in the heat of the sun, and he grabbed his head and yelled, "My head, my head." Now, friends, I don't know whether that's a heat stroke or whatever it is, but it just says, "My head, my head." Took him to his mom, laid her in his arms, and at noon she died. And she told her husband, "Lay the boy upstairs in his room. Tell the servant to get my ass ready and let's go." And she said, "Unless I tell you to lay off of it, you keep right on it till we get where we're going." And old Elisha looked out and he said to his servant, isn't that Shunammite woman out there? Go see what she wants. Is everything okay with your husband, with you, with the child? Everything's okay. Well, what do you want? I told you not to toy with me. And gave me a son and now he's dead. Elisha said, "Hurry up, Gehazi, take my staff and run up there ahead of us." She says, "I'm not leaving you." So he got with her. Gehazi made the run and he laid the staff on the boy, but that didn't do it. Elisha went up and he put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his flesh on his flesh. And then he got up and walked around the room. Then he stretched himself on the child and he sneezed 7 times. And I don't know what that's got to do with anything, but friends, I do know the kid was alive. And then Elisha died. They buried him. And they were having a Moabite invasion. If I was these guys, I don't know which one I'd been more afraid of, the guy coming out of the grave or the army that was standing on the other side. Because that had been a trying time. But anyway, they looked over there and there was a little band of the soldiers. They were fighting and they were in the burial detail. And they're like, "Look, let's just throw him in this sepulcher, that cave." And it happened to be Elisha's. And so when they threw him in there and let him down, he touched the bones of Elisha. And up he comes. New Testament, the life of Christ, 3 great examples. You've got the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, the raising of Lazarus of Bethany, and I love that. I just love it when our Lord drops right into the back door of Jerusalem and just gives them something they just can't deal with. The Pharisees say only the righteous will be raised. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and 2 miles away from Jerusalem, Lazarus of Bethany is raised. Who could say there was no resurrection of the dead? And then the apostles. Peter with Dorcas, Paul with Eutychus. Need we go on? Friends, the proof of the power of God to raise the dead is abundant. And there are some problems with those people in the world that want to deny it. I'll read you this one quote. It's in the book. It's taken from Robert Taylor Jr.'s book, The Bible Doctrine of Final Things, pages 145 and 146. It simply says the resurrection of Christ and our future bodily resurrection are so intimately linked that one cannot be denied while allowing the other to stand. If there is no future resurrection, that is general universal resurrection where the just and the unjust, the good and the evil both going to come up out of the graves and stand before the judgment seat of God. If there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are found to be false witnesses. That's the apostles, Paul, and others included. Ye are yet in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep that have died in Jesus are perished. And if hope only persists in our only moments of existence, we are of all men most miserable. Why in the world would Christianity, if Christianity doesn't have a resurrection of the dead, friend, we've got nothing. It's that simple. That's how cardinally, foundationally important this subject is. We're going to be raised, not with a fleshly body. Paul makes that plain in this chapter. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. It ain't going to happen, friends. We're going to have a new body. What kind's it going to be? That's a good guess. Yours is as good as mine, so let's just quit guessing and wait until the day and find out what it's actually going to be. The Lord made different bodies, celestial and terrestrial. The Lord made different flesh. You know, you could come up here in the front of this building and put a steak down and a piece of chicken breast down and a piece of fish down, and I could tell you the difference between them just like that. Because they all have their own characteristic look, don't they? If God could make all those different kinds of flesh, friends, surely He can take care of making the body that we'll have for all eternity. You're going to have a new body when you come up out of that grave. Just like if you take a potato. I'm an old country boy, so I talk about a lot of plowing things. Well, you go out there in the potato. You know, I always like to get those little new potatoes right after the blooms come on. Cream them little things with some fresh garden peas. It makes mighty good eat. Hard on the cholesterol, but makes mighty good eat. I believe it, Brother Bert Brown had told me it's kind of hard to raise above your raisin, wasn't it? It is. But anyway, one of the problems with that is you go out there to that potato and you reach in the ground and you get that new potato, and a lot of times that old one's still down there too. If you've ever done that, you know what I'm talking about. That old, mushy, half-rottened up seed potato is still in there. And it doesn't smell very good and it doesn't look very good, but I'm going to tell you, there's nothing anywhere close what that seed cut piece of seed potato is, all rotten up and dead in the ground, and that green plant up on top. And Paul says, if you can understand the difference between that, friend, you can understand the difference between this fleshly body going in a grave and that spiritual, immortal, powerful, heavenly body coming out. And if you can understand that much, that's all you need to understand to get you through this life. What happens if the resurrection is not true? Well, look at it. Five things. It impeaches the power of God. God doesn't have the power to do what he said he was going to do. Number two, it impounds the hope of all Christians. If the resurrection isn't there, friend, you and I have no hope. Number three, it impairs the biblical concept of God and his Son, because the Bible says God raised his Son. Jesus said he's going to raise us. And if neither one of them can do what they say they were going to do, then friends, we are of all men most miserable for being here today. But thank God, they can do it. They've proven they can do it. And you better put your faith and your trust in that God and his word. Number four, it impinges the veracity of the Bible. If you can't believe the resurrection of the dead, what else can you not believe in this book? And number five, it impedes daily Christian living. Why does anybody want to live as a Christian if there's no hope? You know, I've heard people make the argument, well, the Christian life's still the best life, but friends, one of the things that makes it the best life is the hope of a world wherein there will be no more sorrow, pain, suffering, and wherein righteousness dwelleth only. And if I don't have the hope of that world, it's going to interfere with me wanting to live, to go to it. So let us live as those who have the hope of the bodily resurrection of the dead, and of the certainty of the judgment that follows. God bless you.